Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. And today we're going to move right along to the book of Hebrews. This is entitled The Introduction to Hebrews. And we'll get into part of the chapter, the first chapter, in the lesson. And it will be left up to the student to go ahead and finish the chapter, what we don't get to. We will kind of like leave that open for your study. We'll be happy to answer any questions in regard to this chapter if you want to ask it. Today's Bible lesson memory verse is, quote, "But unto the Son, unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." End quote. And another one in this chapter I do like, it's not the memory verse, but giving a description of Christ. Says, "Who, being in the brightness of His glory," that is the glory of God the Father, "and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." That is a beautiful verse. We didn't pick it because of its length. The other one was a little bit shorter. But both are excellent. All right, that's the Bible memory verse. We'll be looking at the introduction to the book of Hebrews. I'd like to welcome everybody to God's Word study. Appreciate everybody who appreciates the Word of God and is willing to take the time and effort to properly study to show themselves approved. All right, today, please excuse me from coughing and things like that, and any mispronounced words. I'm really bad about that, but please forgive me if I do that. I'm pretty much a bungler on pronunciations. Of course, those of you who've been here before already know that. But anyways, let's get into the lesson. Hebrews chapter 1. As a way of introduction, let's get to know a little bit about what is termed the book of Hebrews first, with the background information. Now, early on in the year, shortly after the last apostle, and the last apostle would be the Apostle John, that the last apostle passed from his earthly ministry, the book of Hebrews was circulated as an authentic apostolic writing with no certain author even attached to it. There was no certainty as to who wrote it. At first, it was thought to be Barnabas, if you remember him, especially out of the book of Acts. They thought it was Barnabas, since there was a letter ascribed to Barnabas of about the same length and of similar topics. Not really sure that is actually a legitimate letter of Barnabas, but anyways, some had thought that it was perhaps him that wrote the book of Hebrews, and it also came up and it was tossed about that it was the Apostle Paul who had written this letter, for this is indeed a letter and not a sermon or a lecture or even a book. This is a letter. And you'll see that, even though there's no Pauline type introductory paragraph. You'll see it toward the end of this letter, that it is indeed a letter. The idea of Paul being the author was the most dominant theory in early Christianity, probably. And this idea is still testified as being true in some of the more traditional versions of the New Testament, such as the King James Bible and some of the early versions of Scripture. In their manuscripts, they ascribed it to the Apostle Paul. Then, during the Reformation, the authorship question again came up. And through further investigation, the authorship of the Apostle Paul was somewhat set aside and left as an unanswered question. There have been other names suggested, such as Luke as a possible author. But the final suggestion of Martin Luther became quite popular, at least at one time, as being the New Testament personality named Apollos, capital A-P-O-L-L-O-S. He, if you will remember, is mentioned in particular in the book of Acts as being mighty in the Scriptures, and thus it is thought that he may have been able to compose such an in-depth, extended study such as this letter to the Hebrews is. First, before we go on, let us look briefly at why the Apostle Paul probably is not the one who wrote the letter of interest here that we are studying today. First, look at the title. It is a letter to the Hebrews. It would be strange to have the apostle to the Gentiles, that is the Apostle Paul, turn around and address the Hebrew people rather than someone else, perhaps like the Apostle James, who was in charge of the Jerusalem church. So Paul would be probably the wrong apostle to address these people, that is the Jews. Secondly, the writings of Paul and that of the letter to the Hebrews are quite different. The writings of Paul usually exhibit short, often interrupted arguments that quite often seem to be sidetracks or supporting arguments, but they are parentheses in his argument on various subjects that are rather deep and succinct. That is, they are deep, well thought out, but usually short and full of interruptions. Whereas the letter to the Hebrews is structured as rather long and involved arguments that build one upon another to a point that involves entire chapters. Don't see that in the Apostle Paul's writings. Thirdly, the writer of Hebrews is not Paul because the writer does not claim original first-hand knowledge of the Savior like the Apostle Paul did in his writings consistently. This is an important point. This is internal evidence that this is not Paul writing. The writer of Hebrews only claims to be a second-generation Christian, having only heard the gospel, as he so witnesses in chapter 2, verse 3. He heard the gospel from somebody else. In other words, quote, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. It says, quote, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. End quote. Excuse me. So, noticing what the writer here has said, his faith is based on what he had heard, being told by those who first heard the Lord firsthand. That is the first generation of Christians, and that would be the apostles and their disciples. The writer distinctly shows himself as not being one of the originals, which is something Paul would never do. Lastly, the Apostle Paul is not the author of this letter, because Paul always attached his signature to his writings, so as to authorize it as being original, and it was originally from him. The letter to the Hebrews has no such signature anywhere. If you back up to the letter just before Hebrews in your Bible, which we studied last week, you will see the letter of Paul to Philemon. Notice in verse 19 toward the end, he says, quote, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, end quote. There's a reason for that. Paul did this because there were people out there writing phony letters using his name to give authority to their writings. There is no need to worry, really. Don't worry about this. There's no need to worry about this. Don't worry about who wrote this letter, because apparently the human instrument was not the important thing. But what was and is important is the message of the letter. Now, what is the message of the letter? Generally speaking, the theme of the entire letter as a whole is the finality of Christ, his message and ministry. The finality of Christ, his message and ministry. The entire Old Testament is prophecy and history, all point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and his sacrifice on the cross as being the final and only answer to sin, and once and for all time. There is no evidence to support the idea that this letter was originally written in Hebrew, as some have proposed, and then translated into Greek by Luke. There are many Greek-only words used that have no Hebrew equivalent, and that would exclude Hebrew as being the original language of this letter. Greek was the universal language of the civilized world, not Latin or Hebrew. This letter was written to the Hebrews scattered around the known world, so Greek was the language of choice. As far as the date of the time of writing of this letter, since the author is really unknown, so probably is the date, and it is probably rather to remain unsettled. The author of Hebrews does not use, or he does use, excuse me, can't read my own writing. The author of Hebrews does use quite a few compound Greek words which were popular in the latter half of the first century. But at the same time, he uses many classical Greek words which would seem to display classic scholarship on the part of the writer. Someone like Luke, the physician who had undergone training in academia, or Apollo would perhaps have the background education to bring about such a highly structured, in-depth composition as this. Now, let us take a look at the beginning of this letter to the Hebrews. The title is something that was added by the publishers for the convenience of the reader and is not considered as inspired for the most part. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. So if you turn there, hopefully everybody's at Hebrews chapter 1. We'll deal with the first 8 verses to begin with. While you're getting ready. Quote, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his Son, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For under which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Excuse me. Okay. Let's get back here. And shall be to me a son. Sorry. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, that is, God the Father says unto the Son, this is God the Father speaking, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy, that is the Son, the scepter of thy kingdom, here we see that the author begins with his long series of comparisons. First, look at the Old Testament Revelation. In comparison to the New Testament, it was only pieced together, if I may say that without insulting the God of the text. In comparison to the New Testament, it was only pieced together, having various prophets and authors, with only a limited message and illumination. We can say that because, in comparison, the New Testament is a beautifully full revelation through the Son, the incarnate Word of God, and His chosen apostles. This revelation is complete. And may I add, uncorrupted. So, the Old Testament is represented as, quote, at sundry times, end quote, or at various times, and, quote, divers, end quote, or different manner or ways. That's the wording. Whereas the New Testament has been revealed in the singular last days through no one less than the singular one-of-a-kind monogenesis, the divine Son. The divine Son, it is stated here, that he was appointed in eternity past to inherit the entire creation which he himself had created. Next, we see how Jesus Christ is described as being divine. Quote, only God is described in the Bible as the Creator. Please refer back to Genesis chapter 1. Only God is described in the Bible as the Creator. The third verse literally reads, quote, who being the radiance of his doxa, or glory, and the exact expression of his character, the substance, hypostasis, of him, that is God the Father. So, we see Jesus Christ being described as the Creator, and only God is the Creator. And here we see something special. Please take a note of this. The point is that we're going to get to here means that the Son, the substance, the hypostasis, hypostasis, this means that the Son has the same nature as the Father, their substance being the same. This is not saying the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father, because they, by the evidence revealed in the Holy Bible, they are different. The expression of his character sort of pictures a raised image in metal, like similar, like a coin would bear an image of someone or something on it. Since it is stated in Scripture that no one ever really sees God the Father, the only image of God we will ever get to see will be that of the divine Son. Being that Christ, the eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father, is divine, we need to be careful not to make images of him due to the commandment not to make any image of God or even of angels. For that, let's look at Exodus 20, verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. Quote, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and that is in the earth beneath. That would be the devil and his fallen spirits. Or that is in the water under the earth. End quote. Now this last part would eliminate images, pictures, and statues of false gods such as Poseidon. Capital Poseidon, in case you never heard of them. Notice also that the worlds are maintained by the dynamic of power of Christ himself. For more on that, please refer to Paul's letter to the Colossians. It is said here that Christ has purged the sin problem once and for all, and as a consequence of this final solution having been implemented, he now takes his position of being seated at the right-hand side of the power of God the Father on high. A great position. It's a position of great favor and importance. Verse 5 again points out the difference between the divine Son and that of the angels. They being, that is the angels, being inferior and of a different nature. They do not share the hypostasis. H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-S. They do not share the hypostasis of the Godhead. That is, they don't share His nature. Because He is the divine Son, He is rightly exalted above all the creation. Exalted, as it says here, above the angels. Now, please note, even the angels had to worship Him at the incarnation. And it will be later pointed out by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation that the angels worship Him in eternity. And that so that their worshiping just didn't occur at the Nativity. This idea is tied directly to Psalm 2 as to the great lordship of the Son, a fact based eternally in God the Father, so that His kingdom, as well as His salvation, are always viewed in the eternal today. Today is the day of salvation, because salvation was designed and created in eternity. Salvation cannot pass away, nor the possessor perish, because salvation is anchored in eternity. Your salvation will not pass away unless eternity can pass away. The cults named Jehovah's Witnesses base some of their theology on this message, or this passage, saying that Christ is only an exalted angel. However, they want to twist this. The fact remains that Christ is exalted above the angels. The angels worship Him. They have to worship Him. And the only God, and only God, is worshipped in heaven. Only God is worshipped in heaven. Therefore, Christ is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses attempt to say that Christ is being compared to the angels as one of them. And because of His, that is Christ's, accomplishments, God the Father exalted Him above all the rest. Let it be known that this is a horrible misinterpretation of what this passage actually says. Christ actually is compared to the angels, not as one of them, or in a comparison of likes, but in a comparison of dislikes. The author is saying, "See how different He is from them? It is an apples to oranges comparison, not apples to apples in this passage. His greatness is mega. Mega. Beyond their reach. His greatness is beyond their reach." Though Lucifer was a light-bearing angel at one time and of great power, he was nevertheless only of the nature of angels. He was a created being. Christ, in contrast, the eternal Son, was and is of the very same nature of God the Father. Christ and Satan are not brothers, as some attempt to teach. I found that in, I think that's in Jehovah's Witness doctrine, as well as perhaps something else. But anyways, Christ and Satan are not brothers. There's nothing in the Bible that even remotely hints at that. It's just another lie of the devil. It is of note that at the incarnation, Christ Jesus also took upon him the complete nature of an elect human. He took upon himself humanity. And because of this, the God-man was perfect for our salvation. He was fitted for it. those who are born again or regenerated unto eternal life also will share his image. That's the word in our chapter here concerning image. They will also share his image, having a family resemblance, and bear his characteristics. You will and can notice the change in true believers because they mature into holiness. They may not act immediately holy, but they will mature into it because God will refine them. Those who merely profess the new birth will never grow in the Lord, but only display a stillbirth. Instead, going nowhere with the Lord as their Lord, because instead of obeying God in his call to obedience of the gospel call, instead of obeying God and his word, demonstrating that he is indeed their Lord, they instead choose to follow their own inclinations and whim of thoughts throughout the day, leaving little or no time for prayer, nor study of his word, and even less time for any good works for his kingdom. We will continue our study of the letter to the Hebrews in our next lesson, Lord willing. Until then, may you be blessed in your service for him. So please go over this lesson. There's quite a bit to it. Hopefully it was a blessing to you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee now, thanking thee for sending thy Son to die upon the cross, for the gospel that freed us from the chains of sin. We thank thee for Jesus Christ and his final solution to the sin problem. We thank thee for including us in this solution. Pray now that you'll give us strength and courage to work for thy kingdom with all of our hearts. Increase our faith. Pray that you'll increase our faith and cause us to prosper doing whatsoever we do for thee. Guide and direct us. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for thy word to go out with power throughout the earth, that your name and word be exalted above every name and other word. We pray that you'll crush the head of the wicked one beneath our feet, that your kingdom on earth here might expand until your rapid return. Pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be faithful in whatsoever we do for thee, in giving thee honor in what is done and accomplished. Pray now these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.